John chapter 5, reading from verse 17 to verse 30. John chapter 5. Starting from verse 17. So John chapter 5, starting from verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." We come to John chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 30. We come to this message: Christ is equal with the Father. We must know the context of tonight's passage. The verses before the passage we have read, which is verse 17 to verse 30, the passage before that shows to us that Christ had healed a paralyzed man on the Jewish Sabbath, which is on the Saturday. So the Jews celebrated the Sabbath on the Saturday. Today, with the resurrection of Christ, Christians would keep the Sabbath on the first day of the week. And the Jews had many rules with regard to the keeping of the Sabbath. From God's command to keep the Sabbath, they multiplied many man-made rules and bound people with the rules. So one of the things that they required of people to keep the Sabbath was not to do any work. But what constitutes work? So they came with all the details as to what constitutes work. So one of the things that they were opposed to was healing on the Sabbath. And because the Lord Jesus Christ healed this man on the Sabbath, they were unhappy. They were not pleased with the fact that it was done on the Sabbath. More important to us was the fact that the paralyzed man was now fully healed. For 38 long years, he had been bound by this handicap in him, and he had wanted to be healed, and there was this superstitious belief that the pool will be stirred by an angel and the first one in will get healed. But there's no mention of anyone who really got healed, and there's no mention that an angel was seen. And how would the angel look like? Would he come in what he is, namely a spirit, and then nobody can see? If you can't see, then how do you know it is an angel who stirred the water? If he appeared as a man, we are not told that that was the case. So how do we understand this passage? We have to say that it was superstition. There was the altar of sacrifice nearby. It was a special day when the Jews gathered to worship God. How come they were not found worshipping God at the altar of sacrifice? Instead, they were just seeking healing. See? So they were just focusing on themselves, and they were having this superstitious belief that the angel was stirring the water, when there could be an easy natural explanation. We know that hot water pools often has bubbles coming out at regular intervals, such that even there are some places where such geysers and hot springs, they regularly shoot out warm water at a regular time. And that's because of the way the world is constituted and the way the water flows. And so, for example, there is a hot spring in America where it is called the Old Faithful, because at every dot on the hour, the hot water will spring up. So you just wait there, when it's nearly time, and true enough, when it is time, that the geysers will just shoot out. See? So it is a known thing. So at certain time, the water will be stirred up because of the bubbling of the gas. See? And perhaps some people went into the water and there's some sulfur in the water and it causes skin to heal better. But there is no mention that a cripple could be healed. And somehow, why should it be just the first person? Is God here testing people that you, the first to jump in, that is the first to get healed? Why not everybody got healed and was just one? If God is a God that is who he is as revealed in the Bible, he's a good God and he's going to use that means to heal, why heal only the first one to jump in? Then the more able and the more aggressive will get healed. And that is contrary to our understanding of the character of God. God is the protector of the weak, and here he's encouraging the strong to be aggressive and to outbeat the other people. So all this put together just doesn't make sense, it has to be superstitious belief. See? And the most telling point is the fact that it was a public occasion where people came to worship God. Why are they not worshiping God and seeking gains for themselves? And there was the altar of sacrifice nearby. Why were they not there to offer sacrifice to God and instead seeking their own gain here? See? So all in all, we have to say that this was just superstition. But the Lord passed by and he had compassion on this paralyzed man, and he healed him by just his word. Picked up your bed and walk. And that man found that he could walk, and then he was obviously healed. See? And what else transpired? We are not told, because the scriptures doesn't always record a full account of what the happened and the conversation that took place. But sufficient for us to hear from this passage that man had come to faith. That's why the Lord says, "Sin no more." See? And he was used as the connection between by the Jews, by the Pharisees, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that healed you? He has done wrong. And so they come to search out the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, of course, were unhappy with the Lord, and they began to behave contrary to what we would expect of people who are truly godly. These are not godly people. They have only an external form of religion, but there's no true godliness in these people. You look at verse 42. Yeah? Verse 16, he says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So you think these people were really godly? They are even prepared to kill in the name of God, you say. And for what? For healing? Instead of being praised, the Lord was being persecuted by them. So they must have done many things not recorded for us here. See? To persecute means to really make life difficult for the Lord. So in what way they have made life difficult is not told us, but they really made life difficult for the Lord. So for how long, we are not told. See? And then with time, they got more and more hateful and they wanted to kill the Lord. So that provides the background to tonight's study. As we proceed, you discover that the Lord tried to answer, to justify himself, why he healed on the Lord's Day, see, on the Sabbath. My Father is working. Sure, God, the Father, has created in 6 days. Then he rested. Rested from what? Rested from the work of creation. See? But God is still working ever since he stopped creation. He is working by sustaining all that he has created. That is work as well. See? And also the work of healing and the work of caring for his creation. So that all these are works as well. So the Lord Jesus Christ pointed this out to them. You don't just look at the work of creation where God made all things out of nothing. Those were done in 6 days, it is true. But remember, although the Lord rested from one set of activities, he engaged in another set of activities. The work of sustaining what he has created, the work of showing compassion to those who need to be helped. So the Lord has God has constantly been doing that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, just as my Father has been doing this, so I have been as well. So this is part of it. See, the care for God's creation. Here is a creature of God. Here is a man who is paralyzed and in need of help. So the Lord had done work consistent with the work of the Father. So what happened? The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. So they now have an added reason. They say, you're blaspheming. You're only a man and you make yourself equal with God. That means you're claiming yourself to be God. How can man, a man like you claim yourself to be God? So they just couldn't accept it. Okay? And so here we learn that two things here that the Lord wants to show. First, his true identity. And second, the need for us to respond to him. So how do we respond to him? Okay. So these two things will be covered accordingly. First, the true identity of the Lord Jesus, verse 19 to verse 21, and our response to Jesus Christ, verse 22 to verse 30. Now, insofar as the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, we look at first the Son in relation to the Father, and that is recorded for us in verse 19. Then we look at the Father in relation to the Son, that is in verse 20. And then we look at the Father and the Son together, that is in verse 21. So that way we are able to see what is being taught. So in verse 19, looking at the Son in relation to the Father, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So basically the Lord is saying, he is from heaven. See? And therefore he knows. He has been with the Father. See? And he therefore knows. Compared to us, we are not from heaven. Where are we from? We are from Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve sinned against God. So their nature became sinful. See? And the Lord had warned them on the day that they sinned against God, they would die. See? So we know that death occurred. First, Adam and Eve began to grow old and began to become sick and soon they died. See, that is physical death. Then secondly, their fellowship with God was cut away. Straight away, God could not have good interaction with Adam and Eve because they have sinned against God. God is offended. God has to turn away from his face from them. See. And thirdly, when Adam and Eve died, their physical death on earth, their soul will plunge into hell if God did not intervene. So as it turned out, God intervened. God provided the way of salvation for Adam and Eve. God killed animals and used the skin to cover up their nakedness, and that was to show that a life has to be laid down in order to make up for our sins. We deserve to die, but an animal has to die on their behalf. And God pronounced that there will come a savior from the among the descendants of Adam and Eve. From the seed of the woman will come someone who would be wounded in his heel as he crushed the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. So that was what has been called the proto-evangel, the first gospel, the first time the gospel was proclaimed. So a descendant of Adam and Eve will be our savior. While saving us by his death on the cross, he will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy the power of Satan. And we know that Satan's hold on us ends with death. So when we die, that is the last of Satan's attack on us. But Christ died and rose again. So he, as it were, was wounded by the serpent, but he overcame serpent by crushing his head, as it were. He overcame the last stronghold of Satan, which was death. Okay? So we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is from heaven, but we are from Adam and Eve. We are descended from Adam and Eve, and therefore we deserve to die. And left to ourselves, we would die. Die in that threefold meaning, in that threefold way. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal damnation in hell. See, this is serious. So in order to avoid such punishment in hell, see, payment has to be made. See, and in order to be accepted into heaven, righteousness has to be found. Perfect righteousness. So what could these two things, where could these two things be found? We can't find it anywhere. So the Son of God has come to die on the cross of Calvary to make payment for our sins. Then by trusting in him, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, we can be accepted by God into heaven. So that is how we are saved, by Jesus Christ coming. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ says that his healing of this man was consistent with the Father's care for the weak, for the helpless, for the hopeless. This man was helpless, this man was hopeless. And remember, all signs, all miracles were signs pointing to who Jesus Christ really was and what he has come to do. So this we have come across many times. And towards the end of this John's Gospel, the second last chapter in chapter 20, the end of chapter 20 tells us there were many more signs that the Lord Jesus Christ did. But these signs were recorded in this Gospel in order that we may believe that he is the Son of God. Okay? So the purpose of the sign is therefore to convince us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's from heaven. He's not descended from Adam and Eve like us all. He does not need to be saved from sin because he has no sin. But instead, he has come to save us from our sin. So here is the Son of God who has come to this world to become man. And what he does cannot be separated from what the Father desires to be done. So what Christ has come to do is exactly what the Father wanted him to do. So the work of the Son cannot be separated from the will of the Father. They are one. They work in harmony. See, God, what God the Father wanted done, the Son has come to do. And elsewhere, this truth is made clear. And let me just read to you Philippians chapter 2 to underline this fact. You see, we are told, see, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ came specifically to die on the cross to save his people from their sins. Okay? So we must understand that this truth. Looking at the Son in relation to the Father, everything the Son did was according to what the Father desired. It's according to the Father's will. Then now look at the Father in relation to the Son in verse 20. We are told in this verse 20 there, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than this, that you may marvel. So insofar as the Father's relationship to the Son is concerned, he loves the Son. Remember when Jesus Christ came to be baptized by John, say, the voice from heaven came and said, declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Lord Jesus Christ say here that the Father has this special love for the Son, which has existed from all eternity. And when he came to take on perfect human nature, that love has not been severed or affected in any way. It has not been cut and it has not been diminished, but instead it remained the same. That love for the Son
has always been there. And because of the love of the Father for the Son, everything that he wanted the Son to do, it has been shown by the Father. So the Father is like communicated perfectly, as though he was himself acting out what the Son was to do. Of course, from the point of our life, our observation, our experience, from the point of view of time, see, what the Son does cannot possibly have been done by the Father physically, such that it's repeated by the Son. So you can't take it that way, that the Father shows what the Son is to do. What it means is that the Father communicated his will to the Son in such perfection, that what the Son has to do is exactly what the Father has wanted him to do. So there's just such perfect harmony between the will of the Father and the action of the Son, to such an extent that you can say what the Son does is what has been shown to him by the Father. See? So this is just analyzing things a bit deeper to come to see what is being said. See? So the Father does not hide anything from the Son. See? He just communicates his will to the Son, and therefore the Son knows what he should be doing while on earth. And therefore, as the Son did whatever needed to be done, he knew fully that he was doing the Father's will. Then thirdly, we come to verse 21, looking at the Father and the Son together. So we look at the Son in relation to the Father, we look at the Father in relation to the Son. Now we look at the Father and the Son together. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So the Lord is saying, look, I heal this man, and you marvel. In fact, greater things will be done. The Father has already communicated it to me that there will be greater things being done. See? And what are these greater things? It becomes clear later that firstly, there's salvation while we are on this earth. Then secondly, there will be the resurrection of the dead on the last day. So let us talk about them as the time comes. But for the moment, just take note of the fact that what has been done is indicative, is pointing to greater things to be done. So you marvel at this healing, the miracle of healing of the paralyzed man. It's wonderful, it's amazing, no doubt. But you must not overlook the greater works of giving new life to those who are without life, and to the work of the resurrection on the last day. That prepares us for this gospel age which we are living in. Today, people who have gone wrong pursue miracles. They are waiting to see healings, and they get so amazed. But every day there is a greater work, and some people call it a miracle, but the Lord says it's a greater work. People are being converted. That cannot be done by human effort, and nobody can accomplish it, not even in themselves, let alone in other people. See, I can't save myself, and I can't save you. See? Salvation is a spiritual work, and it's a mighty work, incapable of being accomplished by human effort. Human beings have no power to transform himself in order to be accepted by God. He cannot save himself, and much less could he save other people. So we can't save ourselves, we can't save other people. And when the person is saved, therefore, it is a work, you call it a miracle, by comparing it with the physical miracle of healing the paralyzed man. But the Lord is saying it is even greater than the physical miracle. See? And why then do people just look around for healings and all these signs, when in fact, through preaching the Word of God, the Holy Spirit performs a greater work, the work of salvation and the work of preparing us from being judged on the last day. So this we must keep in mind. So all in all, what will be done, namely the work of conversion, the work of giving new life, then the work of sparing us from judgment on the last day. So all these are greater works that the Father has wanted the Son to do. So the Son is carrying out all this today. So all in all, we come to see that there is this special relationship between the Father and the Son. And it also reminds us that there is also the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Holy Trinity. This has been introduced to us in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to talk to the Lord at night, and the Lord said, you must be born again, in order to see the kingdom of God. Huh? And then it is compared to the wind, the Holy Spirit causes the new birth. So the Holy Spirit has been introduced to us as the third person of the Holy Trinity. So as we look at these 3 points, the Son in relation to the Father in relation to the Son, and then we look at the Son and the Father together, now we stand back and see, what have we learned from these 3 points? We learn from these 3 points that there is an element of mystery involved in the Godhead. We are creatures of God. How can we understand the nature of God? See, unless God reveals himself to us, we will not be able to know. And that has to be expected, because we are creatures. We are being made by one who is greater than us. See? So our Creator has to be more powerful and of greater depth and greater mystery, greater power than us. So in order for us to know our Creator, he has to reveal himself to us. If he reveals to us this much, then this much we know about him. If he reveals to us this much more, we will know that much more about him. So it all depends on how much he has revealed himself to us. And he has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself to us in his interaction with his creatures. But last of all, he reveals himself in the written word. And from the written word of God, we come to realize there is only one God who created everyone, who created the heavens and the earth, who continues to uphold all things he has created. There's only one God, and this one God exists in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. See, and just as the Father is in the Son is in the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that he is equal with the Father. So if the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God. Wow. Then we, by extension, we will say the Holy Spirit is God. So the Father is truly God, the Son is truly God, the Holy Spirit is truly God. So by the logic and thinking of the creature that we are created by God, we are God's creatures, and we are limited in our understanding of things. So based on our limitation, we draw the conclusion, 3 persons, each fully God, then there would be 3 gods. But the Bible reveals to us, it's not 3 gods, there's only one God. But how can that be? There's one God and yet there are 3 persons. Persons means three entity. Therefore, shouldn't it be 3 gods? The Bible says, no, there's only one God, but there are 3 persons, each fully God, but there are not 3 gods. Wow. We have to remember, we are creatures of God, and this is being revealed to us. And we are talking about, we are contemplating, dealing with the Godhead. We are dealing with divine things. So we are physical beings created with limitations. This is being revealed to us. And therefore, we expect that our understanding of divinity is very much limited. We understand, we can grasp only to the extent that of what God has revealed to us. Therefore, let us humbly accept what has been revealed. Just tell God, see, we can't fully understand these things, but since you have revealed yourself like this, we accept it. So who is the true God? The God revealed in the Bible. He is the God who is one and who created all things. He has existed from eternity. He will continue to exist to all eternity. He is not bound by time. He was never created. He will continue always to be God. He is all powerful. He knows all things. He is in control of all things. But we are his creatures, limited in our ability. In our ability to live forever. In our ability to understand everything. In our ability to do anything that to save ourselves. So whatever we know, therefore, comes from what has been revealed by God to us. It just makes sense. It makes sense. If you really weigh it up, think through logically, to the limit of our ability, we come to realize God has to be more than what our little mind can imagine. And since he has revealed himself as 3 in 1 and 1 in 3, we accept this. truth as revealed to us. We reject the God that is one but not three. Say, call him whatever you want, but he's not the God of the Bible. He's not the true God. The true God is one in three, three in one. And Jesus Christ is equal with God. By extension of reasoning, we say the Holy Spirit is also equal with the Father. The three persons work in harmony because they are one God, and it is the will of the Father that whatever is done by the Son, whatever is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, is in accordance to his will. There is no conflict within the Trinity. So with that conclusion, we move on to the next section. What should our response to Jesus Christ be? The first thing that Jesus Christ tells us, that we must honor him, the Son. Failure to honor the Son means failure to honor the Father. But many would say, since the Father is God, see, we would honor the Father. We will worship him as God. But when you honor the Father and fail to honor the Son, the Father says, I'm not pleased with you. You're not honoring me. Just by a weak example, and all examples are weak because they are only examples, okay? But he brings home the point. Here is our King who decides to drop by. See, he decides to visit us here. And he brings along his son, the prince. He says, now we give due honor to the king. We ask him to sit down in the highest place, and then we serve him a cup of tea, and we bow to him, we acknowledge him and as our king. You see, but the son, we just bypass him. And look at the way you look at the son. You obviously despise the son, and you turn your back towards him while you talk to the king, and you think the father will be pleased with our behavior towards his son. Oh, he will really tell us off, you know, he's not pleased because it's his son. And by extension of their relationship, we have to honor the son as much as we honor the father. Yeah, you might say, but he's a different person and he's still young and he's not as old as the father. You don't argue like that. By virtue of their relationship, the son must be treated with honor just as the father is treated. Say. And so this is just an illustration, and it brings home the point that the Son of God must be honored in the way that we honor God the Father. Failure to honor the Son in the way we honor the Father is not pleasing to God. God does not accept our worship if we don't worship the Son. And so later on in this Gospel, in John chapter 14 verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ declares, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See? So in order to know the Father and to be accepted by the Father, you have to come to know the Son. You have to come through the Son, without which you will not be accepted by the Father. It's as serious as that. So you see now why the Son of God has come down to earth. See? And again, all illustrations break down. But the point is, see, if we want to visit a country for the first time, we are new there, we have not visited the place. When we arrive, we are alien to the situation. We perhaps don't speak the language of the people, we don't know their customs, their culture, see? And it will take a while for us to go around, and with much tension in the heart, finding out where we should go, and what we should do, and what food is available, and so on. You see? But if someone were to be from there, he waits for us at the airport. He can show us around. He can be our interpreter. He can show to us what food is suitable for us, which road is the best to go where we want to go. So similarly, we don't know about heaven, but the Son of God has come to bring us to heaven. So if we reject the Son, then we have no one to bring us to heaven. And we often say, by your own effort, how high can you go in this world? See? Some of our construction workers, our friends who are construction workers, say they build tall buildings. We ask, what is the tallest building? Building is a 30-story. Some of them say, 49, 48 stories. And so, that high, you see. So by your effort, you build that high, you see. But it's still nothing compared to climbing Mount Everest, right? See, Mount Everest is the highest point on the earth. So go, climb. You go to the summit of Mount Everest. See, when you reach the highest point on the earth, are you still close to heaven? Say, you're still far from heaven. Can you make your way to heaven? You're unable to. So human effort can lead you to the highest point on this earth, but it cannot possibly bring you to heaven. See, it's a different dimension altogether. See, and if we want to talk about height, then heaven is higher than all points on the earth. So by our human effort, we cannot get to heaven. Therefore, we need the one who has been sent to this earth to bring us there. See? And often we say also to our friends, you see, you want to go home one day, you work here, you want to go home. See? Then you have to buy your ticket. No ticket, no home. Similarly, no Jesus Christ, no heaven. God has determined that you must come by way of His Son. So if you have no Jesus Christ in your heart, you will not arrive in heaven. He has come down from heaven in order to bring us there. So do you not want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven, then go by way of the Son. Because there's simply no other way. So the Son of God must be honored. You fail to honor the Son, then you fail to honor the Father. The Father is not pleased with you because the Son is equal with the Father. Everything the Son does is exactly what the Father desires Him to do. Then the second point, verse 24 to verse 25. When we trust the Son while we are on this earth, He gives us eternal life. The dead who hears His voice will have life. Now, what does it mean there, the dead? The dead obviously are not those who are physically dead, because we are told that the dead will hear His voice. That means the dead is not truly physically dead. They are only spiritually dead, but they hear His voice and respond to His call, respond to what He's saying to them. See? Then they will be given life. And since the dead are not the physically dead, but rather the spiritually dead, in other words, those who are not yet Christians, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are alive on this earth. They have life on this earth. See? But they have no spiritual life. They don't know God. They are far from God. God treats them as His enemies, because we have sinned against God. We are descended from Adam and Eve. We have sinned against God in our own lives by our actions. See? So we have no spiritual life in the sense that we don't have a living relationship with God. God is not blessing us, and God is not listening to our prayers. We don't live in fellowship with God. There's no living relationship with God. We are living in His world. Our life comes from Him, and yet we don't have a living relationship with the Creator. But when Jesus Christ speaks to us while we are on this earth, and we hear His voice, we respond to His voice. See, we come to trust in Him, believe in Him. He gives us life. So the life that He's giving us obviously is spiritual life. It is eternal life. It is life higher than the life that we have now. Our life on this earth is only limited. See, there will come a time when we will die. See, but those who have life above this present life, those who have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, see, when they die the physical death, their life on this earth ends. The higher life God has given to them is eternal. They will live on. Their soul will just go to heaven. See? So they don't go to hell. They trust in Christ. Christ has already paid for their sins. So therefore they don't have to be punished in hell. And while on this earth, they have a living relationship with God. And that is where we bring ourselves back to John chapter 14 verse 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we have life, we have the truth, we know the way to heaven. So He's the way, the truth, the life. So we have the way, the truth, and the life. We have a living relationship with our Creator. So when the lower life, the physical life, the life that we have now finishes, we will move on to heaven. We will not be plunged to hell. See? So that is what happens to us while we are on this earth. Then we come to point number 3. See? So the first point concerns the need for us to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. The second shows to us that there's eternal life that is given to us when we have faith in Jesus Christ now. Then the third point, there will come a time when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Verse 26 to verse 30. The Father has committed judgment to the Son. The Father has given the authority for the Son to judge. So the first time he came to save by dying on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. But the second time he comes will be to judge. It is no more to save. So in one sense, he comes to take his people to be with him, that is to save. But they were already saved when they trusted in him while on this life. See, but the day will come when Jesus returns to the world and the dead will be raised. See, yes, we will be given our new bodies. See, and those who have trusted in Christ will be taken to be in heaven. They will not be judged. See, but those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, they will receive what they deserve. They will be condemned to eternal hell. See, and how do we know whether we will be raised in order to be blessed in heaven, or we will be condemned in hell? By the way we live now. By the way we live now. See? People who live righteously, they are those who have faith in Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by our works. But those who have true faith in Christ will show it by their deeds. The scripture cannot contradict itself. So you must understand. You must understand verse 30 correctly. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Okay? And what is the will of the Father? He will come to judge. He will separate those who are righteous from those who are unrighteous. Oh, so salvation is based on our deeds. So verse 29, doesn't it say that those who are raised, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation? Doesn't it say that? It's so plain. But scripture cannot contradict itself. See? Scripture speaks with one voice. Yeah? And salvation obviously is not by our works. If it is by our works, then we don't have to rely on Christ. See, we just do good works, and then when Christ returns, then we will automatically be taken to heaven based on the good works we have done. See, so obviously it is not that. What it means is rather those who trust in Christ while in this life will live a different life, a life of obedience to God. And that is what is regarded as righteous living. To live righteously is to live in obedience to God's law. So that is why those who are righteous will be raised to be blessed in heaven. We have eternal life with God in heaven. Those who are raised but whose life has been unrighteous, they have not followed the law of God. They have not lived in obedience to God's law, simply because they are not able to, since they have not come to faith in Christ. They will be condemned forever in hell. So that is how we must understand the passage. In the Bible, a godly man is a person who knows God, has a living relationship with him. Okay? The godly man will live righteously. Insofar as his life is concerned, his behavior is concerned, he lives in obedience to God's law. So a righteous man is one who keeps God's law. So you are able to keep God's law only when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So with this understanding, you therefore wouldn't wrongly draw the conclusion that salvation is dependent on the good deeds we have done. No. Good deeds are the fruit of true faith. See, when you have true faith in Christ, you trust in Christ, then you will be able to do good deeds. The good deeds will flow from a life of faith. When you don't have faith in Christ, you may do good works in the eyes of men. Men regard your works as good, but in the eyes of God, it is not good. See, because you don't have faith in Christ in the first place. See, you don't trust the Savior whom God has provided for you. So whatever good you do is not good enough in God's sight, because you have rejected the way of salvation that He has provided for you. See? So therefore, this passage, understood correctly, shows to us that on the last day, those who truly belong to Christ will be taken to heaven. See? They have lived righteously because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have lived unrighteously, because they do not have faith in Christ, they will suffer condemnation in eternal hell. So let us draw to a close. In the first part, we look at the true identity of Jesus Christ, verse 19 to 21. In the second part, we look at the response, our response to Jesus Christ. Do we honor the Son? In your prayer, do you refer to Him as your Savior? Do you pray in the name of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in who He is, the Son of God? Are you trusting in His death on the cross? That's why Christians pray to the Father in the name of the Son. See, it means that we are trusting the Son to be our Savior. We are trusting in His death for our salvation. So in the name of Jesus Christ means trusting in who Christ is and what He has done. Okay. So to detect whether a person is truly converted, we must listen to see whether he truly refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, whether he is trusting in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners. See? There was once when we were bringing the gospel to people from the Middle East, see, and there was this lady, lovely lady from Iran, see, they were close, she was close friend of ours, you see. She later got married and had twin boys, and we still remember those days. But she was interacting with us and going to church, you see. And when we gathered together to pray, see, she's always referring to God, God, God. Say, thank you, God, and this and that. It's the same pattern that we are praying, and she's praying. Then one day I asked her, you see, who is Jesus Christ to you? How come you never refer to Jesus Christ? How come your prayer is not in the name of Jesus Christ? You don't refer to Him as your Lord, as your Savior. Wow, she went all red. I say, despite the fact that she has a scarf around her, you can see she went all red, embarrassed, you see. Then she stopped coming to church, you see. She was caught out. She wanted to say her Allah is the same as the God of the Bible, and she joined us in church, and she found Christian friendship so warm, and she was lonely in a foreign land, and along the way interacted with us, joined us in our group prayers, you see. But all the time we were observing, I was listening. How come she never say in the name of Jesus Christ? How come he didn't refer to Jesus Christ as Lord? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Say Philip sat beside him and opened up the Isaiah to him and explained. See? Then they came to some water. So he asked Philip, why can't I be baptized? Philip said, you may if you believe in Jesus Christ. He clearly declared, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Say, can you declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died to save sinners, that you're trusting in Him who died on the cross to save sinners? You say, that point is crucial. So we must draw to a close and come to realize Jesus Christ is the Savior appointed for us by God. And He is the one who alone can save, because He died on the cross to pay for our sins. So there is no other Savior except Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation except by His death on the cross of Calvary. So for us to have eternal life now and to be saved from condemnation on the last day, we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this message help you to be clear tonight, to come to Jesus Christ in faith. Trust in Him and Him alone to save you.